Father in heaven, we're here tonight because we believe in your word, and we're here because we believe that you have something to say to us this evening. We thank you that this is no ordinary book. It is supernatural. In fact, it is described as a living book. It's a book that conveys life to all who receive it and all who believe it, and we're here to partake of that life tonight. We just ask that God the Holy Spirit, who is able to take this book and make it live in our hearts and our minds, would have the freedom to do so tonight, that he would have liberty in our souls to work what is pleasing in your sight. Anything that may be an obstacle or a hindrance, we pray that you will demolish. We ask that you will do whatever it takes in our lives to bring us to the point of unconditional surrender and complete devotion and dedication to your plan and your will and purpose. Father, you have left us here on this earth to glorify Jesus Christ. What an amazing mission we've been given in this brief paragraph of time that we call life. We pray that we'll not fail to accomplish it, that we'll not fail to utilize to the fullest the time that is given. So bless this evening to the glory and the honor of your Son and our Savior as we look to him as the source of our strength and our hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1 Thessalonians, as I was saying just before class actually began, we're dealing with a small group of believers, probably, though we're separated by a couple of thousand years, not very much different from the gathering that we have here tonight. Remember that churches in the beginning of Christian history were not buildings. They were families. There were no church buildings per se until the 3rd century. That was when Rome finally decided that it could not defeat Christianity. It had done everything possible. It had thrown the Christians to the lions. It had burned them at the stake. It had killed them and maimed them and crucified them and done everything that it could. And of course, the more the church was persecuted, the more it grew. The church seemed to thrive on persecution and opposition. In fact, as it's been said, I believe it was Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, who said that the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. And so Rome, rather than acknowledge defeat, chose instead to negotiate and declared Christianity to be the state religion. Well, as soon as Christianity becomes acceptable in this world, you no longer have the real thing. You have a compromise. You have something that is stripped of its power. You have something that now is vying for human respectability. And it wants credibility in the eyes of men, and so on and so forth. And all of those things, of course, work against the claims of Jesus Christ, who said, "This world has hated me, and if you follow me, it will also hate you." And to that little group of believers, the Apostle Paul, in the short time that he had, taught them the basics of the Christian faith. He was then driven out of Thessalonica by persecution. The persecution continued, and those Thessalonian believers suffered for their faith from the very outset. So he writes this letter to them to encourage them. And I want to just keep in focus the thread, the theme that runs through the book, the thing that gives strength to the believer in times of opposition, in times of persecution, in times of suffering and affliction, and that is Christ is coming back. And when he comes back, we are going to have the opportunity not only of resurrection, not only of a glorified body, not only of spending eternity in his presence, but if we've been faithful here on this earth, we're going to have the opportunity of reigning and ruling in his eternal kingdom. And so every chapter of 1 Thessalonians is built around the theme, the reminder that Christ is coming again. And when he comes again, he will come in victory. He came the first time as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's coming the second time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to execute judgment and to proclaim the victory that he won on the cross. If you actually think about where we are historically, it's quite amazing because we live between the two greatest events in all of human history. And those two events are the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. As I indicated earlier, his first coming was as the Lamb. He came meek and humble and lowly. He came for one primary purpose, which is expressed in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, and that is, he said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And in order for him to do that, he had to go to the cross, and on the cross he had to bear the penalty for the sins of the entire world. All sin of every member of the human race, all kinds of sins, hidden sins, concealed sins, the sins that we think in our mind, the sins of the tongue, the sins of overt action, all of those sins were poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he paid the penalty. And that's really amazing, because he not only paid the penalty for those who would believe in him, he paid the penalty for every member of the human race. John reminds us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, he is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. The thing that's really going to make hell hell for the unbeliever is that they're going to know that they didn't have to be there. They're going to know that God loved them so much that he sent his son to die in their place. They're going to know that Jesus Christ had them personally in mind when he went to the cross. They're going to know that all of their sins, past, present, and future, the total summation of their sins throughout their entire life, were poured out on the Son of God, and he bore the sin, he bore the shame, he paid the penalty so that he could deliver them from condemnation. And what does he ask in return? He asks one thing: believe in me. The simplest thing, the thing that is within the reach of every member of the human race, and the thing that God values and honors the most. Simple, childlike faith. So in this amazing time between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ, we have the work of the cross accomplished, and we have the establishment of his family, and his family is called the church. So when Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, he is not writing to people who gather in a building. He's not writing to people who are members of a denomination. He's not writing to people who have some religious organization. He's writing to people who have trusted Jesus Christ. And they are gathered together. They would have met in a home for the first 3 centuries. As I said earlier, the church met in homes, very similar to what we're doing here. It's been my conviction for about 3 decades that the church began in the home, and it will end in the home. And we find ourselves here tonight very much like the Thessalonian believers. Paul was very honest with these people, and he told them that if they trusted Christ, they were going to find great opposition in this world. If you'll just notice in verse 5, I'll touch on something that I might as well start in verse 3. He said that he was going to send to them Timothy to encourage them in verse 2, and then verse 3, so that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. The word shaken means to lose your stability, to lose your anchor or your balance in life. And that's always a danger, that suffering and affliction and sorrows of trials can sometimes shake our faith. And Paul was concerned for them in this regard. And then he says, for you yourselves know that we're appointed to this. In other words, this is a part of the plan of God. We're going to suffer as believers. You and I suffer, all people suffer, but all suffering is not the same. There are normal and natural sorrows that are a part of living in a sinful world. But then above and beyond that, there are the sufferings that we go through because we've trusted Christ. Any of you that are in a family where some of your family members are not believers and you've trusted Christ, you know exactly what I mean. You don't have to be burned at the stake. You don't have to be thrown to the lions to suffer for your faith. When I came to Christ as a young teenager, 15 years old, in a family of 10 kids, with my mother and father, I was the first believer. And I had 2 older brothers, and as soon as it became evident that there was something different in my life, and that difference was that I had trusted Christ as my Savior, there was no end to the jokes, to the mockery, to the scorn, to the laughing, to the contempt, sometimes to the outright antagonism and hostility because I had trusted Christ. Now, you'd think that they would have been thankful. Because while God still has, even after 30 years, a lot of work to do in my life, there were some immediate changes that they could have been very thankful for. I was no longer the same person that I used to be. And the working of God's Word and His Spirit in my life began to be evident, and I began to have a compassion for my brothers and sisters, which was certainly something new. I began to have a little bit of consideration for the things that I was supposed to do and the responsibilities I had in the family. And I began, as we all do early on in our Christian life, to seek to follow the things that I was learning and to grow in the truth that I was hearing. But there was no expressions of gratitude. There was no appreciation for the fact that I wasn't pestering my sisters to death. There was no appreciation that I was not ambushing and waylaying my brothers, which was one of my favorite pastimes all through my life. I loved to set traps and so on and so forth. And all of that stopped, but there was no appreciation. There was only antagonism. And I've been in the ministry long enough that I can tell you that at one time in the States, we had a youth group of 105 kids. Some of the kids that we had coming to that youth group were kids that came out of horrible home situations. Many of them pretty much lived on the street. A lot of them were involved in criminal activity. A lot of them were involved in all kinds of drugs, not only taking but dealing. And it never ceased to amaze me that those kids could do anything they wanted without their parents so much as lifting a finger. When those kids trusted Jesus Christ and began to let the Spirit of God clean up their life, their parents became absolutely livid. They became absolutely hostile, and I was, of course, accused of being a cult leader, and I had brainwashed these kids, and what was the terrible crime that I'd committed? I'd presented Jesus Christ to them, and they trusted Him, and it changed their life for the better. So Paul says to these Thessalonians, "You yourselves know that we're appointed to this." Then he says in verse 4, "For in fact we told you before when we were with you that we should suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know." I want you to understand that the idea of tribulation is something beyond normal suffering. Tribulation is the suffering of the Christian. Tribulation is the suffering of the believer. And it's a suffering because of their faith. It's because of their trust in Christ. It's because they believe that He is the only hope of salvation. It's because they stand firm on the statement of the Scripture that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no hope of eternal life. And that attitude, the world absolutely hates. Now, when we go through this suffering, and in fact the word that is used for suffering, or translated tribulation here, is the word phlipsis. Phlipsis. Comes from the verb phlebo, and it means to flay. It has the idea of the separation of the wheat and the chaff. And during the harvest, the grain is separated from the husk, from the chaff, and the chaff is then burned, and the grain, of course, is then useful. And so the very idea of persecution tells us, why does Paul say we're appointed to this? Why does he say, "I told you it would happen, and it happened"? Because this kind of suffering has a benevolent effect in the believer's life. It has a good effect in the believer's life. Just like the threshing of the grain, it separates that which is worthless from that which has great value in God's sight. I want you to hold your place here and turn with me to the little book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a manual on suffering. It's a manual on Christian suffering. And it tells us the attitude that we should have and the things that we need to know about why we suffer. You know, when you talk about suffering in this world, you're talking about one of the oldest questions that man has had. The philosophers through the centuries have wrestled with the issue of human suffering. Why is there suffering in the world? And one of the ways that the atheist likes to pose it is this: is God all-powerful? Yes, we would answer, He is all-powerful. Can He do anything? Well, we would probably answer yes, although it's not completely accurate. He cannot lie. There are several things the Bible tells us He can't do. But we would say, yes, God can do anything. And then they say, then why does He allow suffering in the world? If God is good, and we agree that He is, and if God is all-powerful, then why doesn't God put an end to suffering? And I love that question. I love it when atheists and agnostics come to me with that question, because I have the answer. And usually they don't get the answer. Christians begin to look down at their feet and stumble and stutter and say, well, I don't know, and so on and so forth. And, you know, these things are too deep for us to know and whatnot. And I answer, because of you. And they step back and they say, what do you mean? I say, because of you. The reason that God is not putting an end to suffering is because of you. Well, then they want to know why, and that's always good, because when people ask you to explain, it's a little bit more difficult for them to get angry when you give them the answer. So they say, well, what do you mean? And I say, well, it's very easy. God is not going to put an end to suffering because He loves you. And then they want to know why. And here's my answer. Let's suppose that this loving God they like to talk about, if God were really a loving God, He'd put an end to suffering. Let's suppose that this loving God woke up one day and said, today I'm going to put an end to all suffering. And let's assume that He decided that you were the person He was going to start with. All of us cause suffering to other people. Sometimes it's minor suffering, sometimes it's major suffering, sometimes it's earth-shaking, life-changing suffering that we cause to other people, all kinds of anguish because of our disappointments to them and so on and so forth. So one day this loving God wakes up and says, you know what, I'm going to put an end to suffering, and here's this atheist down here, and he's been wanting me, he's been in fact challenging me to do this. I don't know if you remember the story of the atheist Ingersoll, who used to speak to audiences of thousands, and they would come to hear him because he would mock the Bible and mock Christianity. And on one occasion he said, I'll prove to all of you that God doesn't exist. He said, I'm going to give God 5 minutes, and he said, I'm going to stand here and shake my fist in His face, and I'm going to tell Him that I hate Him and that I despise Him and that I stand against everything that He supposedly represents in Scripture, and I dare you to kill me in the next 5 minutes. And he then stood on the stage as he held his timepiece in his hand, probably. As the moments ticked by, the tension in the audience became so great that there were people that were sobbing in the audience for fear of what was about to happen. At the end of 5 minutes, he said, there, you see, God is a myth. And of course, I believe it was C.H. Spurgeon who heard, it was possibly him or D.L. Moody, I don't remember, who heard of this little circus trick that Ingersoll had played on this audience, and they said, what? Did Ingersoll really think he could exhaust the long-suffering of God in 5 minutes? Well, on this day that this so-called loving God decides to put an end to suffering, he decides that he's going to start with this atheist who, like all of us, hurts other people. And God says, the next time this person says anything, the next time they do anything, I'm going to snuff them from the face of the earth. And it's not even a 24-hour period, then this person has caused some kind of pain to somebody. It's still suffering. He's gone. And then pretty soon it's someone else. And then pretty soon it's someone else. And pretty soon it's someone else. And pretty soon you have no people. Now you have this loving God. He's annihilated all the human race, but at least He's a loving God because He's put a stop to suffering. In order for God to stop suffering, God has to do one of two things. He either has to change the heart of men, or He has to annihilate man forever. And therefore, the age-old question of the philosophers, and the atheists, and the agnostics, and even a lot of Christians, is very simple. It brings us right back to the cross. You see, it was on the cross that God allowed suffering to solve the problem of suffering. The most evil deed that was ever performed is when men cried out for the blood of the Son of God. The Bible tells us that though He knew no sin, God allowed Him to be made sin in our place so that we had a choice, and that choice is very simple. The choice is the exercise of human volition, the exercise of our will. Volition is positive or negative. We can respond volitionally and say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that simple childlike act of faith creates in us, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, a new creature. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. On the other hand, we can choose to reject, and the result is we are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Is it cruel of God to send men to the lake of fire? No, it isn't, because God doesn't send them there. Men send themselves. God only confirms the decision that they made in their life. In their life, if they reject Christ, if they reject God, then to be in heaven would be more horrible for them, if we can conceive of that, than to be in hell. There's nothing that would be more miserable to an unsaved, unregenerate, Christ-hating, truth-hating person than to live in a kingdom, as Peter tells us, where only righteousness dwells. I mean, stop and think about it. If you've been around churches where people are convinced of their own righteousness, it's intolerable to live around them in the first place. There's nothing more miserable than living around people who think they're perfect. Now, I want you to go one step further. What if you were living in a family where everyone but you was perfect? That'd be intolerable. That'd be horrible. But we at least have the hope that because of faith in Christ, because we have become a new creature and been born into God's family, we are going to be radically transformed when we enter into God's presence forever and ever. The rejecter of Jesus Christ is simply going to the place that they themselves have chosen. The Bible tells us, by the way, that hell was not created for men. It was created for the devil and his angels. Men only go there by choice. The devil goes there by eternal decree and sentence from eternity past. Well, Peter has something to tell us here in 1 Peter chapter 1. I took that little interlude, so if you have trouble finding your way around, hopefully you're in 1 Peter by now. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The reason he calls it a living hope is because when you trust someone who tells you they can give you eternal life, and that someone you trust walks out of his own grave, you have pretty good evidence that he is able to do what he said he would do. The world still, from time to time, tries to convince us that they finally have found the tomb of Jesus, and they've uncovered it, but they're not going to uncover it because there's nothing there. Probably Gordon's tomb on the outskirts of Jerusalem. If it's not the place where Jesus was laid, it's the best example or picture that you can have of it. And it is, of course, empty. And they're not going to find the body of our Lord. He was raised from the dead. His resurrection gives us an eternal hope. Verse 4 says, "To an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last day." I know a lot of people who would love to win lotto. I know a lot of people who are constantly trying to win lotto. But you know what? You can have eternal life as a gift. A lot of people would love to have a rich uncle. In fact, I have a rich uncle. I'm in his will somewhere, but I think he's going to live forever. He's about 87 or 88 now, and I don't think I'll probably die before he dies. And I don't know that I'm in his will for that much anyway. But you know, you all, somewhere along the line, wish that you had a rich uncle. Well, you have, as a believer, a rich older brother in the Lord Jesus Christ who owns everything. He owns the universe. And his desire is to leave it to you and I as an inheritance. It belongs to those who are children of God by faith. And the great thing is that not only do we have this incorruptible inheritance, but while the inheritance is being reserved for us, we're being kept for it, verse 5 says, which means that nothing we can do is going to lose the salvation, the eternal life we've received. Now in verse 6, he gets down to the practical aspects of Christian suffering when he says, "In this, that is, in your salvation and in your hope of that eternal inheritance, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." I want to point out that the little phrase, "if need be," in the Greek means it's necessary. Now for a little while, and it's necessary, you have been grieved through various trials. The word "various" is a word that actually means multicolored or of various types, all different types of trials and sufferings that believers go through. And he says it's necessary that we go through these various kind of trials. Why? Verse 7 begins with the little word "that." It introduces a purpose clause. The purpose of that suffering is that the genuineness of your faith, in other words, the reality of it, the truth of it, the certitude of it, the fact that that faith is focused in truth and that that faith is going to be vindicated, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why do you put gold through the fire? Well, the reason you put gold through the fire is because when you find gold, it's not very pretty. Someone was telling me, I think it was John Niemel, while he was here, and he went out to the super pit there at Kalgoorlie, and he was telling us about how many tons of rock and dirt they have to move out in order to get, I can't remember how much, but we'll say an ounce or so of gold. Tons of rock and dirt, a little nugget of gold. And it's still worthwhile. there's enough gold being taken out in that truckload after truckload after truckload of massive trucks, trucks that could load this building and have room to spare. And they're hauling it out and they're finding that gold. But you know what? They have to get through all of that rubbish to get to the gold. They have to break up the rock. They have to sift away the dirt. Then once they get down to that gold, they still don't have the pure thing. There's all kinds of impurities mixed in with it. So what do? They throw it in a vat and they turn on the heat. And the gold melts. And guess what? The impurities rise to the top. A very good picture of what happens to you and I in our faith. When the heat is turned on, sometimes what we see we don't like very much. There's the cauldron. And here's the fire. And in that vat is the gold, but it's the impurities that come to the top. You've probably found yourself saying at some point, oh, you know, I didn't really mean to do that. I was just under pressure. Or you might find yourself saying, I don't know where that came from. Well, I know where it came from. It came from within. And God turns up the heat in our life, not only to reveal to others, but to reveal to us what is there. Because sometimes we don't even realize what's lurking down inside. And as that heat intensifies and the impurities come to the top, we recognize them for what they are. And we take that to God and we begin to ask Him to deal with those things in our life. And so what does He do? As a good goldsmith, He skims away the impurities from the gold. Is it then pure? Is it ready to be used? No, not quite. We've got to turn the heat up even hotter. Because there are impurities that come early and there are those that come later. Some are easily identified, some come with great difficulty. And so this tribulation, Christian suffering, suffering to those who are children of God, suffering that is designed to purify their faith, it is intensified and it's heat, if you want to put it that way, is increased. And then, of course, more impurities come to the top. Those impurities are confessed to God as sin. That's why confession is such a wonderful provision. God shows us the need we have, and we confess to Him, I have a need. I need you to cleanse me of these thoughts. I need you to cleanse me of these desires. I need you to purify my life, my hatred, my envy, my jealousy, my antagonism, whatever it is. I confess these things as being sinful. They don't go with the new creature that I've become in Christ. They're not fitting with the character of Jesus Christ. So I confess it to you, and by my confession, I'm acknowledging to you that I'm helpless to change myself. One of the worst things that can ever happen to you as a Christian is for you to try to improve yourself. You'll make a mess of the job like we always do. Take your problems, take your worries, take your concerns to the Lord, and with that same faith that looked at Christ and said, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you are the Savior. I'm trusting you with my soul. I'm asking you to give me eternal life. That same faith can then go to Him and say, you not only redeemed me from the lake of fire and eternal condemnation, you can redeem me from my own sinfulness, my own wretchedness. I'm asking you to deal with this particular area of my life. And He'll deal with it. And it doesn't mean it won't come up again, because guess what? The heat's going to intensify. And it'll come up again. And He works through our life in this purifying and refining process, because the goal of the goldsmith in ancient times, we don't need to do this today because of all the technology that we have, the goal was that the goldsmith would look down into that vat of molten gold and soon see the reflection of his own face. When he could see in that gold as in a mirror, he knew that the impurities had been removed. When God looks in your life and my life, and he begins to see the character of Jesus Christ, and what is the primary essence of that character? Primary essence of that character that he wants to see in your life and in my life is a love for God and a love for others. And the expression of that love is mercy. For you and I to be compassionate, for you and I to be considerate, for you and I to be merciful with those who are around us, that's what he wants to see above everything else. In Luke, I believe, chapter 6, when he says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, he's talking about an expression of mercy to those who are around us. So Peter says, when the process is finished, your faith, which has been purified, purified and refined, the same way gold is purified and refined, may be found or discovered as something of great value, something that is priceless in value, to the praise and the honor and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming back, and when He comes back, He wants to find in you and I something that reflects Him. With that in mind, go back with me to 1 Thessalonians now, and I think we can begin in verse 11 and see what Paul's hope was for these Thessalonian believers. He tells them that they're going through suffering, that that's part of the plan of God for their life. He warns them in verse 5 that the devil will try to take advantage of it, because when we're going through trials, he'll always try to tempt us. What is temptation? Temptation is to try to get us to solve our own problem. In essence, what is sin? Sin is only a desire for the right thing, but the attempt to get it the wrong way. Every sin is a desire for something that has a proper use and a right place. It's just the desire to take the shortcut. The desire to get it the wrong way. And the devil comes along and he tempts us in those times of testing, because we're tried, we're suffering, we're afflicted, we're weary, and we think, you know what, I deserve a little holiday. I deserve a holiday from this life of trial, and I'm going to give myself a holiday. It's going to be a cosmic holiday. I'm going to step outside of the plan of God. I'm going to step aside from obedience to Him, and I'm just going to take a little spiritual break, and I'm going to have a cosmic holiday. And the devil loves it when we do that, because when that happens, we are no longer being purified. And he hates everything that God wants to do in our life. He tells them in verse 6 and 7 that he's sending Timothy to them, that Timothy had come to them and had returned and given a good report to the Apostle Paul. And Paul said in verse 7 that even in his suffering, in his affliction and distress, he was comforted because of their steadfastness. Never go through testing but what somebody is watching. You will never go through trial but what someone is watching. Someone is looking to see the outcome of that testing in your life. You may not even be aware of it. You may not know the person who is looking to you as an example. You may feel that there isn't anyone in the world that would look up to me. You're wrong. Someone's looking up to you, and someone's following after you. And if you choose a path of destruction, you're going to lead them to that destruction. If you choose a path of faith, you're going to encourage others to follow on that path. And it doesn't mean that you have to be a perfect example. Doesn't mean that you have to be a sinless person. What it does mean is that your faith is genuine and that you continue to press on to the high calling that you have in Christ. And people will see that faith. They'll be challenged by the courage that it takes to keep pressing on and pressing on through your own disappointments, through your own failures, through the disillusionments that come along in life, through the opposition that other people throw at us. You just continue to keep your eyes fixed on Christ. I'm going to talk about it Sunday night. We've been studying in our Sunday evening study about distraction, the greatest enemy of the believer. Distraction. Whatever takes our eyes off Christ, and we all face it. Sunday night we're going to talk about the solution. The problem's distraction. The solution's concentration. We need concentration in the time that we're living in. And that concentration and that focus and that courage of saying, I will not quit, I will not give up, I will continue to press on, I will continue to believe the Word of God, and I will continue to let Him work in my life to refine me, that's going to carry other people. That's going to strengthen other people. You know, there's something that especially people, and I think especially young people in the Western world, need today. People in the Western world need an absolute challenge to take a stand. We live in a world of compromise. We live in a world everything being negotiable. Everything being relative. And the souls of men were not designed to live in that kind of an environment. The souls of men were designed for courage and for action. And nothing will give it to you, and there will be no fulfillment like you'll find in the courage and the action of living a life of faith. So if you'll come with me to verse 11, Paul now gives us four things. And I want you to see these four things. Why suffering? Well, the ultimate answer to the age-old question, why suffering, is sin. It's a one-word answer. When sin entered the world, suffering came with it. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. When sin entered this world, suffering came with it. But now we're talking about a new creation. Now we're talking about the child of God. Now we're talking about a member of God's family. Why suffering for the believer? There are a multitude of reasons. As a matter of fact, I could give you over 26 reasons that the Bible gives for suffering. By the way, most of them are not discipline. Most of them have to do with God's plan and purpose for your life. Sometimes we do suffer because of discipline. We choose to disobey. God disciplines us as a loving father, and he hasn't heard about child rights laws and ridiculous things like that. I was in step with child rights laws when our oldest son decided to go into drugs, and I told him, you have the right to do whatever you want. You can either stay here in this house and live by the rules of this house, or you can leave this house. And he chose to leave. And for the next 5 years, we didn't know where he was, what he was doing, whether he was alive or not. But you know what? He came back. You know why he came back? Because he knew there was an absolute standard somewhere that he could place his broken feet on and stand and find security. And he'd have never found it if I'd have said, now I'm going to count to three. This is the 10th time you've been caught now. I'm going to count to three. One, two. Now three's coming. What, 2.5? No. I told him there's an absolute standard. And if you don't like the absolute standard, then you can violate it and go. If you like it, and ultimately, by the grace of God, he did come back. There are four reasons of the 26 and more that we could look at in our text. Notice that he says in verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. The first reason is because God wants to use our sufferings as a form of guidance. The word that Paul uses here is a word for making a path straight. As a matter of fact, you might remember in Matthew chapter 3 when John the Baptist came to prepare the way of the Lord, and he quoted when the religious leader said, who are you? He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. This is the word that he used, to make his path straight. Paul says, now may God the Father and Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Why is he saying that? Because he was saying God brought us to you initially for a purpose. And now for a time we've been separated from you and you've been isolated. We haven't been able to get to you and help you. We haven't been able to support you. But God has been working a purpose. And there's a reason why we're not allowed to come. And now that you've shown your steadfastness, now that that suffering has fulfilled a certain purpose in your life, now God is going to guide our way to you, smooth our path or prepare our way to you so that we can play a part in helping prepare your path, to give you guidance, to give you direction. Paul uses a different word in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. He was in prison. He was writing to the Christians. And he said, I want you to know that the things that have happened to me have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. The word that he uses there is a word that was used for a trailblazer in the armies of the ancient world. And he said, I'm a trailblazer. I'm simply preparing the path that many of you are going to have to follow. You're going to suffer persecution. You're going to go to prison. And he said, God sent me in advance to let you know there's nothing to fear, to let you know God's grace is sufficient, to let you know that it's all worthwhile. He said, my life is providing guidance for those of you who are going to follow. Your sufferings in many ways will help guide you if you humble yourself and submit yourself to the will of God. Then he moves on in verse 12 and he says, may the Lord make you to increase. This is really a beautiful word. I'm just going to put here growth. Spiritual growth is going to come out of our sufferings. The word is very interesting. It's from the same root as pleonixia. And pleonixia in the Greek language means that we have a greed for something. that we have a craving for something. It's often translated greediness. But the word that's used here, though it comes from the same root, is the idea of increasing. And it's used because all of the things you and I desire and crave and we struggle for and we live in a dog-eat-dog world for and we scrape and scratch and try to get them tooth and claw and so on and so forth, God gives them to us when we simply follow Him. What did Jesus say in Matthew 6 and verse 33? Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. You know, I'm the richest man I know. I really mean that. I am the richest man. I don't know anybody that I would trade places with on this earth. I can't think of anybody that I would trade places with. I'm too rich. I wouldn't want to step down from the wealth that I have to have what they have. Now, it's not in a Swiss bank account. Matter of fact, not much of it's in an Australian bank account. I could probably have a high time on the town with it, but that's about as long as it'd last. But God satisfies the desires of the heart. Psalm 37, verse 4 puts it this way, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. And you know, the great thing about spiritual growth is that it makes you rich and you're not in debt. You can have a nice house and be in debt for the rest of your life. You can have a fantastic car and you can pay on it forever. You know, you buy it for $30,000, by the time you pay it off, you've paid $50,000. That's really brilliant. You know, we can do that and we can say, look what I have, I'm rich. No, you're not rich. You're a slave to what you bought because you owe on it now for the next 10 years, 15, 20 years, whatever. Paying, 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 all the time working, working on that treadmill. Why? Got to pay off the house, got to pay off the house. Now, I'm not knocking if you're buying a house, don't get upset. I'm simply drawing a contrast. When God gives you wealth, it's free. You don't owe anything on it. No one can take it away from you. And it satisfies without robbing you of fulfillment. Paul says that may the Lord make you increase, and not only increase, the idea of growth, but abound. The idea of abounding, I'm going to put fruit here just as the result of growth, but the word abound really means to overflow. He says, I want God to make you rich, and then after He makes you rich, I want Him to make your riches overflow. You remember what David said in Psalm 23 and verse 6? Sorry, verse 5. My cup, what does it do? Overflows. The figure that he's using is that in the ancient world, if you were hosted to a great feast, the more honored the guest, the greater the goblet. I've been at feasts like this where the size of the goblet or whatever you were given was an indication of the place of honor that you had. And when they filled that goblet full, that was an expression of honor to you. They were filling to the full your cup. The cup David was talking about was his soul. Now, if you lift up to God a soul the size of a thimble, and you trust Him, He'll fill it. If that's all the capacity you have, that's all He can fill. If you grow so your soul is, say, the size of a cup, He'll fill the cup. If you grow to where your soul is the capacity of a bucket, or a barrel, or a tanker, how much do you want? You grow, growth comes before the fruit, and the fruit is not only what goes out, it's what comes in. May you increase, grow spiritually through your sufferings, and overflow. Why? Because when your cup overflows, guess what? Everyone around you benefits from your blessing. Isn't that marvelous? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. My cup overflows. What was David saying? Many other people are being blessed because I allow God to fulfill my life. To increase and abound in love to one another. Isn't it amazing that when God blesses you, you just can't help but share it with other people? You know, the richer we are, the more giving we are. I'm speaking of richer in the spiritual sense. The more thankful we are for what God gives us, the more we want to share it with other people. And he says here, when God causes growth in your life, and then the fruit of that growth begins to overflow, he said it's going to be in love to one another. The little phrase one another means others of the same family, others of the same kind, other believers, other people who have trusted Jesus Christ are going to be blessed as a result of your faithful suffering, which brings you God's guidance, which results in God in spiritual growth, which then leads to the overflow of fruitfulness in your life, loving one another and to all, just as we do to you. And then he says in verse 13, so that he may establish you. The word establish is a word for strength. You know, I've noticed something in my life, and this is true even just in the natural human realm. The strongest people are people who have gone through a lot of suffering. You talk to people who go through a lot in their life, and they have a strength, they have a resilience, they have a flexibility. They bend, but they don't break. This is the strength that results from the sufferings we go through. And as we look at these four things and we realize that these are the outcome, these are the result, you can see how it pleases God to let us go through these things. And he finally says this in verse 13, that he may establish, that is to stabilize you in strength, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. I want you to just conclude by turning with me to the little book of 1 John. Back there after 1 Peter, 1 John, chapter 2, and here's what he says. He says, and now, little children, abide in him. It simply means to live by faith. The idea is that you're maintaining fellowship with God. You're trusting him. You're abiding. The word abide means that you've found your dwelling place. This is the place of your habitation. Where do you live? You live under the umbrella of his grace. You live under the umbrella of his protection and his care by faith. And so he says, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, taking us to that same point Paul's pointing the Thessalonians to, when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. What did Paul say? He said, your suffering will give you guidance, growth, fruit, and strength so that God can confirm you blameless in his presence. You know what you're going to have as a believer when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on that last day? You're going to carry with you. They say you can't take it with you. That's another great thing about the Christian life. You can. You can take it with you. Whatever wealth you allow God to pour into your spiritual life goes with you into eternity. If you have that thimbleful capacity, you're going to stand before him, and guess what? To every believer in Jesus Christ, one thing will not be there, sins. Why? He paid all of them in full. Don't believe those preachers that get up and get red in the face and start blustering and foaming at the mouth and saying, when you stand in front of God, he's going to put your sins up on the screen. Well, he ought to be the first one that's scared if that's the truth. I'd be the first one petrified if my sins were going to be up on the screen. Matter of fact, I find that kind of a strange way to enter heaven. Welcome to heaven. Now let's look at all your sins. Wouldn't be a very pleasant introduction. Your sins and my sins were paid at the cross. They'll never be mentioned again. It might shock you to realize that the sins of unsaved people will never be mentioned again. Only one thing will be an issue when the unsaved person stands before Christ, and that is, I died for you to buy you life. And you've said no. Therefore, you've chosen your destiny. But for you and I, with sins removed, what do you have to take to him? I don't know about you, but when I'm away from my family or away from Nan for a period of time on a mission trip and I come back, I kind of like to bring something just to show a little appreciation. Something from wherever I am. Something that just indicates I was thinking about you. You were on my mind. I missed you. Here's a little thing that I thought you might appreciate. When you stand in front of Jesus Christ, you're going to be able to show Him how much you thought about Him while you were on this earth. What are you going to have? You're going to have the results of purified faith. You're going to have your growth. You're going to have the fruitfulness of your life. You're going to have the way in which your life has enriched others, the way that your strength and stability has strengthened others and stabilized others, the way that your example has been an encouragement to others. It'll all be there with you. And you won't need to say, I thought of you, you were important to me, I remembered you. By the way, that's all He ever asks us to do. When we celebrate the Lord's table and we eat the bread that speaks of His body, when we drink the cup that speaks of His blood and His sacrifice, what are we doing? He said, remember me. In your earthly life, in your day-to-day life, remember me. That's all He ever asks us to do. And remember Him in faith. We'll be able to stand in front of Him. And as John says here, when He appears, we may be confident in His presence. Why? Because the evidence of our faith and the evidence of our love for Him is going to be there. And you know what will bring that more than anything else in your life? Not your good times. We can forget Him so easily when things are going great. It's the times of struggle. It's the dark times, the difficult times that bring us to our knees, that bring us to tears, that bring us to anguish, those times when we cling to Him with every fiber of our being. Fruit's being produced. And we're going to stand in His presence with the evidence of that fruit. If you're going through suffering today, I hope you know that God knows where you are. And I hope you know that He cares what you're going through. And I hope that you'll allow Him in the dark time that you may be going through to guide you. Because if you'll turn to Him, He will. If you'll turn to His Word, He'll guide you. And if you let Him guide you, I can assure you, you're going to grow. And if you grow, I can promise you, you're going to bear fruit from that dark time. And the fruit of that dark time is going to become a source of blessing to others and a source of strength and stability to you. And ultimately, it's going to bring a smile to the face of your Savior when you step into His presence and He says, I see that I was not forgotten. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing thing to think that when Your Son hung on the cross, He had each of us personally in mind. What an amazing thing to think of the love that took Him there. And what an astounding thing to consider that the sum total of all that He asked of us to do can be summarized in that little statement, remember me. Just remember me in faith. Remember me in love. Remember me in obedience. Remember me as Your example. Remember me as You fix Your eyes on me and follow me. Remember me when You lose Your way so that You come back. Remember me when You fall so that You get up again. And Father, what an astounding thing that as we let Christ play a part in our life, and as we keep our eyes focused on Him, we're going to one day stand in His presence, and we're going to be able to show Him He was not forgotten by us. He'll never forget us. Scripture makes it very clear. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. My eye will always be on you. My hand will always be around you. My care will never be withdrawn. Father, what a marvelous thing in the midst of such riches and blessing for us to say, I remembered You, and it made a difference in my life. Help us to commit to this, not by strength, not by determination, but by humble faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.